And so we today are in the epistle, the first epistle of Peter. Peter is an interesting man, very interesting man, greatly used of God, by God. An interesting character, an interesting personality was Peter. And because of the shortness of his second epistle, I'm going to take the occasion next week, Lord willing, to spend a little more time on Peter the man as we look at the shorter letter next week. And we'll look at his life a little bit. For me personally, the life of Peter has been an encouragement to me. And I somehow, if you allow me to say it, can relate to Peter's life a bit. And I believe probably that any preacher or perhaps even any child of God to a certain degree can relate to Peter's life. And I hope to try to expound on that a bit next week and just see what a blessing it really is to see what God did in this man and what God accomplished through him. I would say from the outset that I do not elevate Peter any more than the other apostles or the church leaders. There's no Bible for that. And some of you have backgrounds where there is an elevation of Peter as the first pope. And depending on your interpretation of what Peter means by the word Babylon, and later in this letter, there's no evidence that Peter was even in Rome ever. And so there's no Bible to support the fact that Peter was the first pope or a pope at all. And frankly, I'm getting a little miffed, if I may just vent a little bit. I'm getting a little miffed, a little frustrated by the superstition that is the Roman Catholic religion. It frustrates me. Recently, we had a statue in one of the local, what do they call them, churches? And the statue was of this woman who supposedly brought some blessing, and I don't know the name, and flocks of people were gathering and they had to have extra masses because of the statue. Now friends, I don't know what that is or why they call it this, but it is not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. I saw on the news where they have fast-tracked the sainthood of John Paul II and John the something other. And holding up there were photos and relics. And if you don't know what that means, it means that there were body parts. There was blood or a body part of that pope in order to be sainted. Now that's superstition. It's not Christianity. And I'm getting a little frustrated at what is being accepted as biblical Christianity, as if the Pope is the spokesperson for what we believe, and he is not. He is not. So I didn't plan on saying all that. The Pope was not Peter. Peter was not the Pope. Peter was an apostle. Peter describes himself as an elder. Peter, the Reformation Study Bible says, Peter writes to encourage persecuted and bewildered Christians and to exhort them to stand fast in their faith. To that end, he repeatedly turns their thoughts to the joys and glories of their eternal inheritance and instructs them about proper Christian behavior in the midst of unjust suffering. While addressed primarily to persecuted Christians, the principles Peter teaches apply to all suffering, regardless of the cause, provided it is not occasioned by one's own sin. On the basis of this epistle, Peter has with justice been called the Apostle of Hope. The central exhortation of the entire epistle can be summed up in the phrase, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Now, I would, and it probably wouldn't surprise you, I would take a little bit different angle with surveying the epistle of Peter. If you open the commentaries, the various surveys, then typically, as we just read, the subject of suffering will pervade. This letter is about suffering. And truly that is, and we'll see as our third point this morning, that is a particular concern of Peter. But there's a lot more here. And so we've broken the survey into three sections. The first being the stranger's salvation. The second being the stranger's submission. And the third being the stranger's sufferings. Peter, the apostle, it has been accepted, was the author of this letter. Now, next week we'll find that it wasn't quite so accepted, that Peter actually wrote 2 Peter. We'll look at that next week. The place of writing, we mentioned this a moment ago, but Babylon, he mentions the church that is at Babylon. That's chapter 5, verse 13. Zondervan says this, Babylon may refer to the ancient city on the Euphrates, which was Babylon, where there was a large Jewish settlement in Peter's day, or to a town in Egypt near Alexandria, where Mark traditionally ministered, or figuratively to Rome as the center of the pagan world. Some have said that Babylon is Jerusalem. Well, here is a thought for you. If Peter is speaking figuratively here of Babylon as Rome or as Jerusalem, where did he get such an idea? Well, just don't throw books at me here, but what if John's revelation had already been written by now? We traditionally accept a late date for John's revelation of Christ in the 90s. But when we get to the study of Revelation, I'm going to offer you another perspective, and that is that there was an earlier date written. John wrote Revelation earlier, before the destruction of the temple, perhaps. So there you go. Some fodder for you eschatological gurus. We'll look at that. I won't be dogmatic. Don't get upset with me. I won't be dogmatic. I'll bring in as our study in Revelation, I'll bring some perspectives perhaps that you hadn't thought of for your thinking. The strangers. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, who are these strangers? Well, some people believe that these are Jewish Christians of the dispersion. In fact, that term strangers scattered is the dispersion. Others believe that these are Gentile Christians. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. All right, so some people take those verses and say, well, these are obviously Jews. Others take chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Ignorance here it often refers to pagan idolatry, pagan traditions. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. These are words that most often describe not Jews, but Gentiles, Gentile idolaters. So there's an argument to be made for the addressees here being Christians, Jewish Christians, or you could argue that the addressees are Gentile Christians. But the point of the Reformation Study Bible that we read first is well stated and well taken, and that is it applies. It applies to us all. And so we won't break fellowship over what you think about the addressees of the letter of First Peter. And so we look, and what jumped out at me as I'm studying this and just reading through it is the abundance of Christian doctrine that is put forth by Peter in the letter. In chapters 1 and 2 and 5, he mentions the doctrine of election. Elect, he says, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge. And there's the second doctrinal issue, the foreknowledge of God. And of course, we know that the foreknowledge of God is, that is the point at which many Calvinists and Arminians split. And that is the understanding of what the foreknowledge of God is. I don't know if you remember, but it was been about a year ago. I came in and I had been listening to the radio and a popular preacher was preaching on his five pillars of salvation. And he got over into the foreknowledge of God. And I almost run off the road because I'm saying, no, that's not it. That's not it. But his point, his statement was, God saw that I would believe, and for that reason, predestined me to eternal life. And we tried in a couple of Sunday mornings to challenge that view, that the foreknowledge of God is simply His prescience, His ability to see into the future. And we made a pretty bold statement, and that is this. When Paul speaks in Romans 8 of the foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow, it has nothing to do with his prescience. It's not about what he saw into the future. It's what he planned in the future. Let me prove it to you. And I think we actually looked at this back then a year ago or whenever it was. Elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Talking of Christ, the blood that He shed, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So, well, there's a difference in foreknowledge and foreordination. Well, the only problem is it's the same word. It's the same word. Prognosis. Prognosko. It has to do with foreordaining. Enough of that. Y'all don't have an appetite for that this morning. Normally by now, if I'm over to those doctrines, you're kind of rocking your chairs a little bit, but we'll move on. There is the doctrine of sanctification in verse 2. There is the doctrine of redemption, which we read a little bit of that in verse 19, but he says in verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Very important here. In chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter was described by his detractors as an unlearned and an ignorant man. And so, for that reason, some have challenged his authorship of 1 Peter. Well, I think that's ridiculous, frankly. First of all, you leave out the Holy Ghost with a theory like that. But does it not stand to reason that Peter would have sought the Scriptures and learned of these things to the point where he was able to feed the flock, as it were, and to expound upon them in a letter? We have the doctrine of regeneration in verse 3. He has begotten us unto a lively or living hope. He hath begotten us again. There is life. There is regeneration. Verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. No. That's not the verse I was looking for. 23, thank you. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Resurrection is prominent. Heaven, in verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen. There's encouragement to some people who are suffering. There's encouragement to people who are not suffering. The doctrine of heaven. The doctrine of perseverance. Now, I love this verse on perseverance because I think it is so concise and so dead on, for lack of a better term. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. There is perseverance. But wait, through faith unto salvation. There is the power of God. There is man's faith. There is the redeeming, the regenerating power of God at work in a man. And there is, as we saw last week, show me thy faith by thy work. There is perseverance in a nutshell. We see the second advent of Christ mentioned. Verse 7 and verse 13 of chapter 1. We will, of course, look more into that next week. In verse 10 of chapter 1, the death and the glory of Christ. Let's read that, verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. A call to holiness we find in verses 13 through 17. The eternality of the Son in verse 20, which we read earlier. The Word of God itself in chapter 1, verse 23, through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. The power of salvation, the incorruptible Word of God, the means of our growth in Christ. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Have you ever seen a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk? I mean, sometimes it gets a little awkward when you pick up a newborn babe and that newborn babe is just all over you looking for the sincere milk. I was okay. There's a desperation almost in that baby, isn't it? There is a pursuit of the milk. And don't take the metaphor wrongly here. This is a good thing. All right? This is not in contrast to what we've read already where the milk is contrasted to the meat of the Word. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, as a newborn baby would, you need to desire the Word of God. And it's true. We find the doctrine of the Church of God, with Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, and us being living stones, lively stones, built up into that spiritual house. We see the priesthood of the believer here in verse 5, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. These are things that perhaps we take for granted as given, but for this Jew, Peter, who had had trouble in his transition, as we have seen, he had had trouble. One day he is rejoicing with Cornelius and his household. The next day he's withdrawing from the Gentiles because of fear of those who came from James, the Jews. So Peter was having some trouble, and then Paul told him about it, didn't he? Paul called him on it. This man was, as James, maybe not quite as much as James, but he was thoroughly Jewish. And now he is, by this, he is accepting, if you will, and proclaiming the new covenant. And that is, we don't have priests anymore. We are priests. And we offer up the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here's another huge statement by this Jewish writer. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation. All right, this is huge. I can't emphasize it enough. Peter is saying to God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, you are the holy nation. A peculiar people. Verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now what? The people of God. You want to know what gets under my collar a bit? Is when a system of Bible interpretation tells us that we, as redeemed, blood-bought children of God, are not the people of God. That makes me a little angry. Since I'm venting today, I'll keep venting. We are the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, holy nation, royal priesthood. That's enough for me. We have the doctrine of illumination, chapter 2, verse 9. Peter deals with baptism, chapter 3, verse 21. The ascension and exaltation of Christ. He even deals with the doctrine of Satan, the truth of his existence and his desire. So this letter is full of doctrine. Now it is not expounded upon like you would find in one of Paul's letters, but yet you do see a window into the mind of this man who has been taught and who has come through, if you will, that transition and now is solidly a preacher of the new covenant, preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's much in this letter regarding submission, our second point. Submission. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but The call is for us to submit. And there's much given here about our submitting one to another. That is scriptural, is it not? Does not Paul tell us to do that? We've been blessed, let's put it that way, at Community Baptist Church. In my humble opinion, we have an opportunity to know unity, worship, truly like very few New Testament churches know today. I believe that with all my heart. I don't believe that you can just go down the road and worship at a church just because it calls itself Christian or even Baptist and be of one mind and to know what the body of Christ is all about. I don't believe that. I don't believe you can leave the church and worship at a pancake house over your Bible instead of being with the body of Christ. I don't believe that. I might also say that I would not feel comfortable in other churches who would hold up the doctrines of grace. I've been in some of them. We've got an unusual church. We've got an unusual opportunity. You are an unusual group of people. You are a peculiar bunch of folk. Take that for what it's worth. No, you are. Let me tell you what will disrupt quick as anything. When you and I fail to submit one to another. What is contention? Was that not what marked the church at Corinth? Contention. And I've said this often, but it helps me to understand that word contention alludes to running a race. When you contend, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get ahead of the next guy. See, that's contention, is when we try to get ahead of the next guy. And there's no place in the body of Christ for contention. On the other hand, there is a call, and how sweet it is to be in a body of believers. There is a call for submission one to another. Well, I don't think that... I know what that Kopstein said about dating, but let me tell you what I think about dating. You know, we're quick to respond, Brother Gary. I responded when you said that. I said, amen. There is a constant, and this is not in my notes either, but there is a constant pressure on people to contend. But that's natural. And the spiritual outgrowth of our becoming conformed to the image of Christ is not contention, but submission. And that's what Peter, wow, see how important, how wonderful this is in a life of a man like Peter? Quick to speak, always the first to say something. Hey, I'll get out of the boat. Let me walk on the water. Far be it from thee, Lord. You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Let me say something. Peter says, submit one to another. There's growth. Growth in grace. Well, I have your references there on submissions one to another, and I encourage you to read those. Submit to a pure mind and soul. You know, when the thoughts pop up into our minds, and they do, it's just natural for that to happen. We basically have a choice to make. We can submit to those thoughts, or we can submit to a purity that marks holiness, that is holiness, that marks the child of God. He tells us to submit to the ordinances of man in chapter 2. To servants, to submit to masters. If you weren't here when we dealt with Philemon and Onesimus, then I would refer you to that lesson. Wives to husbands. And now I've got this, husbands to wives, in this sense that there is an honor that is to be bestowed on your wife, fellas. Esteeming your wife highly, of great value. That's what that word honor means. Chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And this business about the weaker vessel, what I mean by this business, I'm not casting disparaging light on what Peter said, but I'm challenging what many men have construed as Peter's message here. Just put it this way. I personally would not be here today had it not been for a strong wife. Strong. Now, when it comes time to lift the fertilizer into the back of the truck, I'm the stronger, right? To dig up the roots around the yard, I'm the stronger. But when it comes time to stay, to persevere, when it comes time to just be faithful, I gotta say, often she's been stronger. So, guys, when we are quick to quote Peter and say, you women are the weaker vessel, be careful what you say. Amen. Honor them. Honor them. The elders are dealt with in chapter 5. And here are some strong words to the elders. The elders which are among you. Now, I would stop there, and I've made this point, number one, among the flock. Among the flock. It's been a blessing to me to watch your elders among you. Before the conference, had you been up here 8 o'clock one night, your elders were over in the apartment laying floor. 8 o'clock. They're not asking you to do something they wouldn't do. They support. They are among you, and that's important. I knew a pastor. I had a pastor once who enjoyed decreeing and watching. And that's discouraging to the flock. You know, phone call, he's on the road. Y'all doing what I ask you to do? The elders are to be among you. And that's a point I believe that we need to remember. He says, feed the flock which is among you. Feed the flock. You get that picture? The under-shepherd, dividing the word, if you will, to the hearer. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre or ungodly motivations, the love of money. But of a ready mind. Leading by example, not lording by fiat. And if you don't know what that is, it's not your favorite Italian subcompact. That fiat is the, as we mentioned a moment ago, the decreeing. Well, you ought to be doing this. And what are you waiting on? There's the Lord over the flock right there, the heritage. you ought to get your act together. You know, you ought to get out here and hold up signs at the exit on I-37. Kyle White didn't say that. He said, we are going to go hold up signs at I-37 exit. Won't you come with us? That's the point. The younger submitting to the older. That's a verse that's been such a blessing to me over the years. We are to submit to God Himself. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Well, then, I have consumed my time and have yet to deal with the accepted theme of 1 Peter, and that is sufferings. Quickly, we'll just go through it real quick, touching the highlights. When we suffer, let us follow our example. Christ is our example. He suffered having done nothing wrong. He suffered as our substitute. He lived, and the quote is, to the will of God. Verse 1 of chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. There's your example. With the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God, or in submission to, or by the will of God. When we suffer, we are to trust in our Lord who watches, who sees us. When we suffer, we are to do so with a clear conscience and a godly conversation. John Gill says this, not by making him holy. Oh, well, regarding sanctifying, I'm kind of trying to skip here and I'm getting choppy. But regarding sanctifying God in our hearts, let's just look at that real quick for context. Verse 15 of chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, we speak a lot of sanctification, and rarely do we think of it, in my mind anyway, as our sanctifying God. We always think of God's sanctifying of us, God setting us apart, God making us holy. Well, here we are told to sanctify God. Well, God doesn't need to be made holy. I think we understand that. He's holy, and He can't be any more holy than He is. So what does it mean? Well, here's the quote. Not by making Him, that is God, holy, which need not nor can be, He being essentially, infinitely, and perfectly holy, but by declaring and proclaiming His holiness, as the seraphim in Isaiah's prophecy and the four living creatures in the Revelation did, and by glorifying of Him, praising and applauding all His perfections, and among the rest, this of His holiness, and giving thanks at the remembrance of it. That's what John Gill says it means for us to sanctify God. I like that definition. If He's not right, He's mostly right. We are to be ready to testify, to silence the naysayers. And we are to rejoice if we are suffering, that we are made partakers of His suffering. And that's in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I can see Peter reflecting back on the words of Jesus. Can't you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We mentioned this, alluded to this Sunday evening when we talked about the Passover and how we are to eat all of the Passover. And here is a case in point that we are asked to be partakers of His sufferings. Not because of our sin. That's a different category, you know, and Peter makes it plain. But when we suffer as a Christian, he says, then rejoice. Rejoice that we can identify and know the fellowship, as Paul says, of his sufferings. Interesting enough, that mention of the word Christian is only one of, it is one of only three mentions in the New Testament of that word, Christian. Did you know that? Only three mentions of the word Christian. But there is Peter's first letter. And like I said, next week, Lord willing, we will look more about Peter the man, and we will survey his second letter, affirming that it was he actually who wrote it. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. We love it. We desire it sincerely. Father, I pray that you would bless this place, speak to our hearts, teach us from it. Bless our worship time now together. In Jesus' name, amen.